Perspective is a funny thing. You ask two people their observation of a certain event or a certain occurrence, and you might get two completely different pictures. Two shoe salesmen arrived in Africa, charting a new territory for their company. Within 3 days, the first salesman had wired these words back to the head company. The words were, "Returning on the next plane, can't sell shoes here. Everybody goes barefooted." Second salesman wasn't heard of at all, from at all. 2 weeks later, the company received a large package, Airmail Express. Inside was a note that said, "50 orders enclosed. Prospects unlimited. Nobody has shoes here." Two people, same situation, very different perspectives. We see that in our children. Phyllis Thoreau writes, "There are three children in my family. If they were to confront a spider web in a garden, each would react differently. The first child would examine the web and wonder how the spider wove it. The second child would worry a great deal about where the spider was at the present time. And the third would exclaim, 'Oh, look, Mom, a trampoline.'" Never thought a spider web looked like a trampoline, did you? It's because your perspective is different. If we were to interview everyone in this room right now and take a read on your perspective on Christmas, particularly this Christmas, and we were to get the pulse of your emotions and your thoughts about Christmas this year, do you think everyone would have the same thought? I dare say that we would get several different perspectives from this group. Now, there is a proper perspective that comes from seeing the big picture, understanding the whole thing. And there was a man who had a good, proper perspective on Christmas. And the interesting thing about this particular man is this particular man had the right perspective before Christmas even occurred. The man's name is Zechariah, and if you'll open your Bibles to the first chapter of Luke, we're going to find this man here, Zechariah in Luke chapter 1. Now, if you have a New American Standard, his name is translated Zacharias, but his proper formal name is Zechariah. Let me give you a little background on Zechariah. To understand Zechariah, you have to understand who he was. Zechariah was a Levite. He was part of the priestly family, and he spent time every year in Jerusalem ministering in the temple. The guys took turns doing this, and he would travel from his hometown. He would go work in the temple. He would burn incense on the altar. He would offer animal sacrifices. He would help with the cleanup. He helped with the ritual. That's what he did. That was part of his livelihood as a Levite or a priest. And every year he would travel back home to his hometown and be with his wife and no children. One of the defining characteristics of Zechariah's home is they were childless and they were elderly. All of their life, Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth prayed and prayed and prayed that God would bless them with a baby, but they never got one. And now they are up in age. One time when he was ministering in the temple, he ran into an unexpected visitor. And we pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 11. The text says, "Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, those words were good news on two fronts. Number one, an older man whose wife was well beyond childbearing years would have the answer to his wildest dreams. He was going to have a son. But the second significant thing about this son is he wasn't just going to be any old run-of-the-mill kid. The son was to be named John. He would be John the Baptist. He would be the forerunner of the Messiah. He would come in the spirit of Elijah. He was the one that was prophesied about in Malachi. This is none other than the prophet John the Baptist, and that's going to be Zechariah's son. Now, when Zechariah hears these words, he does what probably most people would do. He questions them. Notice in verse 18, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, get your mind around what's taking place here. He's in the temple. He's working in the temple, and all of a sudden, beside the altar of incense, he sees an angel. And the angel gives him a prophetic message, and he asks for a sign. We've got a few things that we're doing right now with the city of Cedar Park to get all of our zoning done to begin our new building. Suppose that our building committee was sitting around the table one morning talking through all of the things that needed to be done to get this through the zoning commission, and they get a knock on the door. They go over and open the door, and in comes steps a man dressed in a very nice suit, and he introduces himself. He says, "I'm from the governor's office. Governor George W. Bush has noticed that you guys are working on some zoning things with the city of Cedar Park, and because he likes Hill Country Bible Church so much, he sent me as a special envoy to go to the city of Cedar Park and work all of these things out. Let me tell you, I've worked them all out, and I've come here this morning to tell you, you got all your zoning stuff passed, and you guys can go ahead and break ground anytime you want to. The governor of the state of Texas has intervened for you." Can you just see our building committee looking up at this man and saying, what proof do we have that this has really taken place? What more do you want? Do you want the governor of himself to show up over here and tell you himself? Same situation is here with the angel. Do you want God to write you a personal letter? Do you need a sonogram picture of the baby before you can believe? I mean, what more do you want? Zechariah's problem is, rather than getting his arms around what is taking place of a miraculous nature, rather than standing back and saying, "Whoa, an angel with a message, big deal, this is supernatural," he's talking. What does the angel say? The angel scratches his head. I'm thinking he is. The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Is that enough? Do you need more? In order to ensure that you don't need any more, verse 20 says, "And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until this day happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." And from that moment forward, Zechariah could open his mouth, but not utter a single word. He wanted a sign. God gave him a sign. "Your sign is that you will be silent. You will listen from now on instead of speaking." I believe that one of the reasons why people fail to get the big picture at Christmas is because they're not listening. They're not listening. If you would listen, you would hear a prophetic message of hope. Zechariah is talking. He's asking questions. And I believe Christmas is filled with our talking. We're talking about what we're going to do, where we're going to go, what we're going to buy. Our world is filled with the noise of cash registers ringing, of wrapping paper being ripped open. Our world is filled with all kinds of sounds, so much so that the supernatural gets lost. And you know what? It's hard to miss the supernatural anymore. We even hear messages of the supernatural everywhere we look today. You can hear it in the mall. You say you can hear it in the mall? Yeah. One of our church members reported to me that she was taking her kids through the mall, and they stopped off at Santa Claus to do the, you know, traditional sit on Santa's lap and tell the presents. Most of you have already probably figured this out, but Santa Claus was created for a very important reason. Santa Claus serves well as a good scapegoat on Christmas morning. Oh, you told Santa that you wanted all of that? Well, he must have really failed you this Christmas. That way parents don't have to take the rap when they don't buy everything for their kids that they wanted. Now you're thinking about this, right? How can I use this? I think I can use that this Christmas. Anyway, she's putting the kids on Santa's lap, and Santa happens to notice that she's got a pin on that says Jesus is the reason for the season. When Santa sees the pin, now this is mall Santa, Santa sees the pin, Santa launches in to a 10-minute explanation to these children that, you know, Jesus is the reason for the season. And he went through and explained the whole gospel to the kids, talked to the mother, made the line wait, while Santa is giving praise to God for Jesus Christ on Christmas. Even testimony from a mall Santa Claus. We hear it in the music. Everywhere you go, you hear the Christmas music, and if you'll listen, the Christmas music says, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. You even see it, hear it in the air. When you walk out into the night sky and you look up into the sky, you see the stars and you're reminded of that day when the wise men looked up into the heavens and they saw that particular star that reminded them that something supernatural was happening at Christmas. Zechariah, when he listened, could hear a supernatural message that God is going to intervene in his world in a magnificent and marvelous way. And if you listen carefully at Christmas, you will hear the message too. It's a prophetic message of hope given to the world. In response to this, Zechariah writes a song, and I want us to spend a few moments looking at his song today. It's also in chapter 1, starting in verse 67. Let me tell you how the song came about. For the 9 months of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Zechariah could not utter a single word. When Elizabeth came to full term and brought her child into the world, and they were getting ready to name him, all the relatives and friends assumed that he would be named Zach Jr., after his dad. The angel said, he's not going to be Zach Jr., he's going to be John, remember? And so, at one point, in the middle of an argument over this child's name, Zechariah asked for a tablet, and he writes on the tablet, his name is John. And as soon as he writes that on the tablet, he gets his voice back, and the first thing he does with his voice is he sings the song. Now, I'm sure he's had 9 months to compose it while he sat there in his silence. And he writes this beautiful song, pulling together a clear explanation of Christmas even before Christmas had occurred. Notice what he says in verse 67. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. Christmas is about two things, God coming and God redeeming his people. The word come here is a very unusual word. Some of your translations translate it visit. The word means to show up for the purpose of helping, to show up to give mercy. The word was frequently used of a doctor making house calls in the ancient world. It would be the doctor coming to the home of a sick person with the ability to heal or the ability to make well. He says, Jesus Christ is coming. God is coming into this world and he's coming to pay a visit for the purpose of healing or showing mercy to the world. He says, secondly, he's coming, and his coming is to redeem his people, to buy his people back out of slavery. If you look carefully, if you look closely, you'll see Christmas, that Christ is on a rescue mission. He goes on to say, he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant. He said through the holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hands of those who hate us. The purpose of him coming is to save. to show mercy to our fathers, verse 72, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Now here is the result of the coming of Christ. If you look closely, you'll see it. Christ is coming to rescue us from darkness, to rescue us from our enemies, in order that our lives may be different. And here's what our lives should look like. In verse 74, he says, to enable us to serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all of our days. Now, when I read those words, I cannot help but hearken back to the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, God took Adam and Eve, two perfect individuals. He placed them in a garden in a perfect environment where they would never have to be afraid, where they could live out their lives in perfect peace and unity without ever fearing some kind of attack from the outside or some kind of a sin from the inside to destroy their relationship with God. And they were placed there to serve him. The word serve means to worship. In other words, God placed them in the Garden of Eden to have a perfect relationship of worship with him. What happened? Adam and Eve sinned. They ate of the fruit of the tree. They rebelled against God. And from that point forward, evil entered the world, and there was fear associated with evil. And he's saying that when the Messiah comes, the Messiah will give us the kind of relationship with God that we can serve him in righteousness and holiness without fear, that we can be before him forever and ever and ever. It's a message of salvation. That message of salvation is proclaimed in every single one of your homes. For see, in every home on Christmas in America, everybody has a tree. When I look at the Christmas tree, I see the symbolism of two very important trees. The two most important trees in Scripture are, first of all, the one in the Garden of Eden, from which Adam and Eve took the fruit and ate the fruit and sin entered into the world. But that tree did not remain evil to the human race because, see, later on, Jesus Christ was on another tree as he was crucified to pay for the sins of the whole world. On the tree, we see sin coming into the world, but on the cross, the tree, we see Jesus Christ dealing decisively with the sin of the world in order to give people a chance to come into faith with him. If you're here this morning and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you say, well, you know, I'm not against Jesus. I think he's a good guy, but I really don't see how he fits into this whole thing. I mean, people worship Jesus, but isn't really the bottom line me and God? You know, if I do some good things and I do enough good things to overcome my bad things, that really, ultimately, that's what this is all about. And if I go to church and I keep the commandments and do good things, then I'm going to be okay, right? And Christmas is a message of hope because Jesus just came to remind us to be good people. If you're here today and that's what you think, that is totally opposite of Scripture. In other words, you've missed the big picture altogether. In fact, Christianity teaches quite the opposite, that we're not trying to get to God by our good works. In fact, if we're trying to get to God by our good works, by our religious performance, by doing good things, we will miss it altogether. Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, God's glory is perfection, and everybody else falls short of perfection. We lie, we cheat, we steal, we're angry, we're bitter, we're selfish. We do things that are wrong, and every one of those infractions causes us to fall short of God's perfection, God's glory. The result of that, according to Scripture, is that we are under judgment. That God, the perfect judge, has taken account of all of the cosmic crimes committed in the universe by you and I, and we stand condemned before him. Not trying to get to heaven by doing enough good works, because we'll never do enough good works to erase the bad ones that we've done. Under that, we all come under judgment. We will all die, and the result of that is that we will be separated from God forever and eternity. That's where Jesus Christ comes in. Jesus Christ, perfect God, perfect man, was born into this world. Jesus lived a perfect life, and Jesus died on the cross. And when Jesus was dying on the cross, he was literally taking the punishment for your sin and my sin. He was suffering to pay for our sins. The crimes that we have committed against God, Jesus paid the penalty for those crimes. He took our sin on Him on the cross. And now all He asks from us is to accept His death on the cross as a free gift. Now, if on Christmas morning you handed a package to your spouse or to your child and you said, "Here, this is my gift to you. Take the package, it's yours." What if your spouse or your child left that package sitting on the floor and did not take it with them, did not receive it, did not open it? What would be the result? Would they have your gift? You say, no, they wouldn't have your gift. They haven't taken it. They haven't received it. That's all Jesus asks of us. He has died in our place so that we could have forgiveness for sins and eternal life. And all He asks from us is that we would reach out and take the gift. It's as simple as this. In your heart, it's looking up to heaven and saying, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I've committed crimes against You. I know that I stand under judgment. I believe that Jesus died for me to pay for my sins, and He rose again on the third day. Lord Jesus, I want You to come into my life and forgive me of my sins and give me eternal life." At the moment you do that, you receive the supernatural gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ has given to you when He died on the cross. You see, failure to reject your way and to turn to Jesus Christ, failure to receive His gift and accept His life, has eternal consequences. If you're going to understand Christmas, you have to understand that Jesus Christ came on a rescue mission to rescue you. Have you ever received the gift of eternal life by inviting Christ to come into your life? You need to do that to make Christmas Christmas. Finally, we see in the last half of this song that Zechariah writes that he has a clear understanding of what Christmas should mean to believers. Verse 76, he says of John, he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for Him, to give His people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercies of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet to the path of peace." He says, "John, you've got a very special role. You are going to lay the groundwork. You're going to pave the path. You are going to prepare the way." Now, why is that necessary? Well, he tells us. Notice the imagery in verse 79. He says, there are people who are living in darkness, under the shadow of death. Now, what is that all about? It's simply this. In the ancient Near East, if you were going to take a trip from one place to another place, you would make sure that you took that trip during the daytime. Because if nightfall set in before you got from one locale to the other locale, you were in a world of hurt. You didn't have high beam headlights. You didn't have the ever-ready batteries. You didn't have a Coleman lantern. You had to make progress when the sun was shining. And when you're wandering through those paths in the Judean hills, sometimes narrow, sometimes wide, but often, or almost always, up and down mountains, you would try to plan your trip to make sure that you got from one place to the other while the sun was shining. Now, what happens if you weren't very good at planning? For those men who won't ask for directions or, they just don't plan their trips well, what happens if you're 5 miles from getting to the city when darkness falls, particularly if there is no moon? You're stuck. You sit down. You stay there, and you stay there till the sun comes up. Because to walk on those paths at night without any light to see by was always risky at best and could be fatal. Can you imagine spending the night sitting out there on the side of a dusty road in the dark? Now let me compound it for you. Not only are they in darkness, but he says the shadow of death is over them. What that is that ominous feeling that death is closing in on me. And for any traveler that was traveling through those roads at night would realize that at any point along the way, animals that were out at night could attack that group. Thieves might be lying in wait for them somewhere along the way. The weather was horrible. And at night, in the desert areas, it would get extremely cold. And all of that felt like this big shadow of death hanging over them, about ready to get them at any moment. It's a double whammy. They're in trouble. He says that's the condition of the world. The world was going on its merry way when sin entered into the world, and we've been frozen in this blackness. We've been trapped in this world where the shadow of death is lingering. We're in fear and in darkness. And the sun is going to rise. God in His mercy is going to send the morning star, the bright and shining sun, Jesus Christ. He's going to come into the world and shine the light so that our path is made straight. So we can move on again. To guide our feet, He says, in the path of peace. The word peace there is the Hebrew concept of shalom. It's not just have a nice day. Shalom means you have the favor of God on you. There is a path in which a person can walk, where the sun always shines, where they can see their way clearly, and the blessing of God is on them. And John is called on to paint that way, to prepare that path, by telling them about forgiveness of sins, about eternal life. All believers should understand that that is part of the Christian experience. Let me make a very strong statement. I believe that the reason why Christians lose sight of the meaning of Christmas and get so caught up in so many things that don't mean anything is because Christians do not focus their attention on evangelism during the holidays. And I believe that the greatest responsibility for believers, and the only one that really makes sense, is to keep our focus on Christ by recognizing that we've got a gift to give during the holidays, and that should be the highest priority of all believers, is to share the gospel during the holidays. In fact, I would submit to you, in the absence of a commitment to be like John the Baptist and be spreading the good news during the holidays, we lose the supernatural element. It's like saying this. It's like saying, I understand that Jesus came to save the world. I've received Jesus, and He's changed my life. I recognize that in the absence of other people receiving Jesus Christ, they are going to miss the gift of eternal life, and they'll spend eternity in a Christless eternity. I recognize all of that. And so I'm going to sing some Christmas carols. I'm going to have a few parties. I'm going to buy a lot of presents, and I'm going to drink a lot of eggnog. You say, well, now that's not logically consistent. If you've got the greatest thing to offer to the world, get out there and offer it. If the whole world is celebrating the birth of Christ, but they don't understand all that there is to it, they're missing the big picture, who are they going to hear it from? And for Christians to focus away from anything that does not drive us towards sharing the good news during the holidays, we miss the point. John the Baptist recognized that his life, his father recognized that his life was there to point the way to Jesus Christ, and ours is as well. Admiral David McDonald of the U.S. Navy received this letter. Dear Admiral, this letter is a year late. Nevertheless, it is important that you receive it. 18 people asked me to write to you. Last year at Christmas time, my wife and our three boys and I were in France on our way from Paris to Nice. Our hotels were tourist traps. Our rented car broke down. We were all restless and irritable in that crowded car. For 5 wretched days, everything had gone wrong. On Christmas Eve, when we checked into a dingy hotel in Nice, there was no Christmas spirit left in our hearts. It was raining and cold when we went out to eat. We found a drab little joint shoddily decorated for the holidays. It smelled greasy. Only 5 tables in the restaurant were occupied. There were 2 German couples, 2 French families, and an American sailor by himself. In a corner, a piano player listlessly played Christmas music. I was too stubborn and too tired and too miserable to leave. I looked around and noticed that the other customers were eating in stony silence. The only person who seemed happy was the American sailor. While eating, he was writing a letter, and a half-smile covered his face. My wife ordered our meal in French. The waiter brought us the wrong thing, so I scolded my wife for being so stupid. She began to cry. The boys defended her. I felt even worse. Then, at the table with the French family on our left, the father slapped one of the children for some minor infraction. The boy began to cry. On our right, the fat, blonde German woman began berating her husband. What a great Christmas Eve. Never happened at your house, has it? All of us were interrupted by the unpleasant blast of cold air. Through the front door came an old French flower woman. She wore a dripping, tattered overcoat and shuffled in on wet, rundown shoes. Carrying her basket of flowers, she went from one table to the other. Flowers, monsieur? 1 franc? No one bought any. She wearily sat down at a table between the sailor and us. To the waiter, she said, "A bowl of soup. I haven't sold a flower all afternoon." To the piano player, she said hoarsely, "Can you imagine, Joseph? Soup on Christmas Eve?" He pointed to his empty tipping plate. The young sailor finished his meal, got up to leave. Putting on his coat, he walked over to the flower woman's table. "Happy Christmas," he said, smiling and picking out 2 corsages. He asked, "How much are they?" 2 francs, monsieur." Pressing one of the small corsages flat, he put it into the letter he had been writing and then handed the woman a 20-franc note. "I don't have any change, monsieur," she said. "I'll get some from the waiter." "No, ma'am," he said, leaning over and kissing that ancient cheek. "This is my Christmas present to you." Straightening up, he came to our table, holding the other corsage in front of him. "Sir," he said to me, "may I have permission to present these flowers to your beautiful wife?" In one quick motion, he gave my wife the corsage, wished us a Merry Christmas, and departed. Everyone had stopped eating. Everyone was watching the sailor. Everyone was silent. A few seconds later, Christmas exploded throughout the restaurant like a bomb. The old flower woman jumped up, waving the 20-franc note. Hobbling to the middle of the floor, she did a merry jig and shouted to the piano player, "Joseph, my Christmas present, and you shall have half, so you can have a feast too." The piano player began to beat out Good King Wenceslas, hitting the keys with magic hands and nodding his head in rhythm. My wife waved her corsage in time with the rhythm. She was radiant and appeared 20 years younger. The tears had left her eyes, and the corners of her mouth turned up with laughter. I guess all women look like that when another man gives them flowers, right? She began to sing, and our 3 sons joined her, bellowing the song with uninhibited enthusiasm. "Gut, gut," shouted the Germans. They jumped on their chairs and began singing in German. The waiter embraced the flower woman. Waving their arms, they sang in French. The Frenchman who had slapped the boy beat rhythm with a fork against a bottle, and the lad climbed on his lap, singing in a youthful soprano. The Germans ordered wine for everyone. They delivered it themselves, hugging the other customers, bawling Christmas greetings. One of the French families ordered champagne and made the rounds, kissing each one of us on each cheek. The owner of the restaurant started singing the First Noel, and we all joined in, half of us crying. People crowded in from the streets until many customers were standing. The walls shook as hands and feet kept time to the Yuletide carols. A few hours earlier, a few people had been spending a miserable evening in a shoddy restaurant. It ended up being the happiest, the very best Christmas Eve they have ever spent. This, Admiral MacDonald, is what I am writing to you about. As the top man in the Navy, you should know about the very special gift that the U.S. Navy gave to my family, me, and to the other people in that restaurant. Because your young sailor had the Christmas spirit in his soul, he released the love and joy that had been smothering within us by anger and disappointment. He gave us Christmas. Thank you very much. Merry Christmas. Signed, William J. Lerter. Now, isn't that a great story? Here's a guy with a smile on his face, a thought in his heart, and a 20-franc note. It changed the whole way of looking at Christmas Eve for a group of people. Now let me ask you, for a believer in Jesus Christ, that has the eternal plan of salvation, the gospel that can save a man for eternity, who puts a smile on his face and puts that message into the heart of another person. How much greater of a gift do you have to offer at Christmas? You see, you have a great gift. You have a gift that can change people's lives for all of eternity. And if you have the Christmas spirit, if you have the big picture, you will be a person who is giving that gift away. And Christmas will be a time when you're sharing that gift with people. Whether they're people that you run into at the mall, whether they're family, friends, through Christmas cards, just in casual conversation, in your office, in your home, wherever you are. The message of Christmas is that something supernatural happened in the world. And you know the message. Give it away. You see, then you'll have the big picture. You'll understand Christmas. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this morning recognizing that there's a lot of stuff out there to do and think and be during the holidays. Nobody seems to miss the supernatural aspect of the birth of Jesus Christ. Father, a lot of people missed your son when he came the first time. They were looking and listening to the wrong things. Thank you for men like John the Baptist who prepared the way. Father, may there be men and women in this congregation who would prepare the way for others in this community. I pray for those who will have family and friends in their home this week. I pray that you'd give them an opportunity in a loving and tactful way to share the good news of the gospel. I pray that you would open up doors so that we can share with the people we come in contact with each and every day. Father, I also pray for those people that are in this service that have never truly trusted Jesus as their personal Savior, that today would be the day that they would repent and turn to Him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.